He says that we are of more value than many, many sparrows. So how can we fear knowing that we are so protected by our Father?
You're listening to the sermon series, Matthew, the Gospel of the Kingdom, preached at King's Cross Church. For more audio or theological content, please visit thekingscrosschurch.com.
Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And we see both very sobering words here, but also great hope as well, knowing that you are with us. As we just sang, you are our hope. Hope when all else seems to fail. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, minds, ears, and hearts to know and understand your word this morning. I ask that you, Spirit, would speak through me and through these words to us. And so may the meditation of my heart, may the lips, my lips, proclaim who you are. You are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had the privilege this week to attend a dinner for pastors put on by the Gideons, and I was invited by Mike Mahoney. So Mike Mahoney not only helps lead our jail ministry, but he also serves with the Gideons here locally. How many of you are familiar with the Gideons and the work they do? Okay, a good number of you. They are most well known for putting Bibles in hotel rooms. But their ministry is much, much more than that. It's a worldwide ministry. And the numbers of Bibles, New Testament scriptures that they have distributed over the years is mind-boggling. They distributed the first 1 billion scriptures over a span of 93 years. So from 1908 to 2001, they reached 1 billion scriptures. But the second 1 billion was completed in just 13 years, from 2002 to 2015. This blew me away. On average, more than 2 copies of God's word are distributed every second by the Gideons. And over 1 million Bibles and New Testaments are distributed every 4 days. It's incredible. It's incredible. And what struck me as I sat there listening to the testimonies was the amazing power of God's word. In our Exodus study this last Wednesday night, we looked at how the word of God was commanded by him to be written down so that we will remember it. We will grow in our understanding. We will be sanctified by it. Isaiah 40, verse 8, you know this verse, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And it surely does. And God's word has amazing power. There are so many testimonies of people who have been saved by the Lord just simply by reading the truth of God's word. And so may we love and cherish God's word in our own lives and be involved in seeing it spread around the world. And we have a donation fund here at our church that goes to Bible translation. And so we encourage you to give to that. You can throw a couple bucks into the jar on the coffee bar, but you can also, in your regular tithing and giving, you can designate that either online or if you put an offering in the tithe box. We encourage you to give to Bible translation. Well, as we continue in Matthew 10 this morning, over the last couple weeks, we've seen that it is God's plan to send out his people. And I've heard it said a couple times, this phrase, that the church is the means and the end of missions. What does this mean? Well, God has commissioned the church to go and spread the gospel. We are his means. We are his plan to spread the truth. But what is the result that we are looking for? What do we leave behind? Well, it's a church. It's a church in every language group. And so the church is the means and the end of missions. And last week, we looked at the identity of God's laborers. Who are they? In the immediate context, it's the 12 disciples, now apostles. But in the larger context, it is every believer. And we looked at what the laborer does. They are a herald of the king. They are proclaimers of the good news. And we saw that those who minister in this way should be supported by God's people. And we saw that we are not alone in this work. It's something that the whole body of Christ is to partner together in. And we also saw the grave danger that awaits those who reject the truth, who hear it and reject it. But this morning we look at another level. There are some who reject the truth and are just indifferent to it. And I'm sure you've all experienced that. You've shared the Lord with a friend, coworker, neighbor, and they're just like, okay, yeah, that's good for you. I'm not really interested in it. There are some who are like that. But there are some who not only reject the truth, but they are active in hating Christ and hating his laborers. And so today we look at the persecution that comes from serving Christ. However, we are not to cower in fear. The Lord is with us, and we know that if God is for us, who can be against us? And so in this passage, we continue to see the characteristics of God's laborers. And the title of the sermon is Persecuted But Not Abandoned. And of course, I took that from the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, when he says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. And my prayer is that as we leave today, we leave in full confidence, knowing that our Father cares for us and will never abandon us, even through the worst persecution. Our outline, if you would like to take notes, is as follows. We're centering the characteristics around the laborer. So the laborer first is aware of wolves in verses 16 through 23. Then we'll see that the laborer is not above Christ in verses 24 through 25. We'll see the laborer is not afraid in verses 26 through 31. And finally, the laborer, a true laborer, is one who acknowledges Christ in verses 32 and 33. As we come to verse 16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We know that whenever we see the word behold starting a section, that means that we are to pay attention. We are to listen up. This is important for us, friends. And Jesus continues to show the illustration of sheep. At the end of chapter 9, we saw how sheep need a shepherd. They are very dumb. And without a caring shepherd guiding them, they will wander aimlessly and end up in all sorts of problems and places, all kinds of trouble. And another unfortunate quality of sheep is that they're mostly defenseless. They can run, but not as fast as most of their predators. And if they fall over, well, we know they're toast. They can't get themselves up. Philip Keller, he wrote a really wonderful small book. It's called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And he writes it from the perspective of him being a shepherd himself. He brings in all kinds of truths that we may not naturally know as we read the 23rd Psalm. But he points out that sheep are easily spooked. And they'll sometimes, in a panic, they'll go into a blind stampede. And they'll just run and run and run and run to the point where pregnant sheep can sometimes lose their lambs because they are running so hard. And some sheep have even been known to just collapse and die because they've just kept running. But the wolf? Well, sheep are easy prey for wolves. The most feared predator. Over in John chapter 10, as we look at as wolves mentioned in Scripture, Jesus speaks of hired hands who are not shepherds, but they are still involved with the flock. And they see a wolf coming, but what do? They leave the sheep and they run away. They abandon the sheep. They do not care for the flock. And the wolf is able to have an amazing meal because no one is there to protect them. In Acts 20, Paul warns the elders of the church in Ephesus. He's saying, hey, wolves are at the door. They will enter in and not spare the flock. And so elders need to be on the alert. However, are God's laborers defenseless? No, not at all. And we'll see that more in a bit. But Jesus is warning his disciples to be aware, be alert, understand. He says that I am sending you out into the wolf's territory. As we think about this, it's a little bit different as we think about wolves and sheep, isn't it? We would expect a pack of wolves to go find sheep, to be on the hunt for them. But we never expect sheep to purposely go and find wolves, to go into the wolves' territory. We wouldn't expect a shepherd to lead the sheep right into the midst of the wolves. But that is exactly where Jesus, as the good shepherd, is leading his sheep. He is sending his laborers, his sheep, into the territory of the ungodly, among evil men and women, because that is where the need is. I'm reading a book right now about Winston Churchill in the first year of World War II. Winston Churchill was an amazing person. He was an amazing leader. And one mark of a good leader is that they will not sugarcoat or minimize the difficulties and challenges that lie ahead. They accept the adversity and they lead strongly through it. After the British Army was forced to evacuate at the French seaport called Dunkirk, Churchill said to the nation, quote, "All I can offer you is blood, sweat, and tears," end quote. He didn't mobilize the British people with false promises. So if human leaders like Churchill refuse to send out their armies under false pretenses, how much less would Jesus? He sends out his laborers, clearly telling them and warning them about the difficulties that lie ahead. But very much unlike Churchill, he offers a hope and a comfort that only God can promise. And so knowing this, how are they to act? How are laborers to act? Well, he says a phrase I'm sure you've heard often, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And so he brings in two other animals as examples to encourage them in the qualities that they should have. Wisdom is needed. This is intelligence. This is knowing how to properly use the knowledge you have. And we might be tempted to think about Satan here and how he is a picture of cunning and deceit as a serpent. But here Jesus is using a serpent as a positive example. In other cultures of the time, particularly among the Egyptians, serpents were a picture of wisdom. And all throughout Scripture, we are commanded to be wise. Paul in Romans 16 tells us that we are to be wise about what is good and innocent to what is evil. In Colossians 4, he instructs us to have wisdom with unbelievers, with outsiders. And of course, this is perfectly modeled by Jesus. As the Pharisees would try to trap him with trick questions, he would answer in a way that would shut their mouths. So first we have a serpent. The other animal pictured is a dove. And this is a very fitting example. As you think of a dove, the white dove is a calm, gentle, soothing animal, a picture of innocence. And the idea here is purity, that the laborer who exercises godly wisdom will have nothing to do with corruption. And Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16 describes it well. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst," once again, there's that phrase, "in the midst of wolves, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." But now in verses 17 through 22, he describes who these wolves are and what they will try to do. And you can put the wolves into three categories, all beginning with the word "are." We have relations, rulers, and relatives. Relations, rulers, and relatives. And behind all of this, of course, we know that it is ultimately Satan and the demonic who we struggle against. Ephesians 6 makes that clear. But Satan uses people for his purposes. And so in verse 17, he says, "Beware of men." So these could be normal people, so-called. Maybe acquaintances, maybe friends, maybe random people you don't know who will accuse you of things and haul you into the courts and persecute you with 40 lashes minus one. So 39 lashes of the whip in order not to violate the Mosaic law. We're told to beware of them. And we see this happening in our day as well. We see Christians being dragged into the courts, being accused of things that are not true, of being slandered, of being forced to do this or to do that, or else there will be heavy fines or the threat of jail. But as we're told to beware of them, the word means to be attentive, to take heed, to devote your thoughts and efforts to something. Innocence, friends, does not equal being naive. Let's get that straight. Innocence is not naive. John MacArthur says here, quote, "When well-meaning believers insist on putting the best face on every evil, they are not demonstrating love, but foolishness and self-deception. Not to beat an unbeliever over the head with the vileness of his sin is one thing. To minimize his sin and his lostness apart from Christ is quite another. To love our enemies and not return evil for evil is one thing. To deny they are enemies is quite another." We are not to be naive. We are to be aware of the world around us and what is happening. And this is a line we are to walk carefully. J.C. Ryle says that we need to have great grace and common sense at the same time. And not fall either into the ditch of cowardice or the ditch of being overzealous and brash, not wise, needlessly attracting persecution. That's the line that we walk. Great grace and common sense. So the first group of wolves are relations. The second group of wolves we see are rulers. Verse 18, "You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." And so it's here that we clearly see that Jesus has transitioned to talking about future events. The current mission he is sending his disciples on is short, and it was only in Galilee. But here he is pointing to what will happen to them in the future. And we see much of this fulfilled in the book of Acts, while knowing that this still happens to God's laborers today. In the near future, we know that both our Lord and the disciples will stand before rulers. Who are some of them? We have Pilate. We have Herod. In the book of Acts, we have Paul before Felix and Festus. And we also know that ultimately Paul was before Nero and martyred by him. But outside of them, throughout history, Christians have stood before countless rulers, both local and national, benevolent rulers and malevolent rulers. So the second group of wolves we see are rulers. The third group of rules of persecutors is probably the most difficult to bear. Persecution can come from our relatives, from family. Verse 21, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death." And Jesus expands on this in verse 35 and 36. We'll look at that next week, quoting from the book of Micah, saying a person's enemies will be those of his own household. How tragic and heartbreaking to be betrayed by a brother, sister, parent, or child. This has happened an untold number of times throughout church history. It happened during different Roman persecutions in the early church. In modern times, it has happened through persecution of Christians under communism in Soviet Russia. And it happens today also in communist China. but even through persecution. And even though that persecution from these wolves can be horrible and terrible, right away we have comfort from Jesus. And we see it in verses 19 and 20. The Lord is with us. Look at what he says there in verse 19. He says, when you are persecuted, when you are delivered over to these rulers, don't worry about what you will say. That will be given to you. The Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. God is with us. He will go before us. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. You might have experienced this in your own life. Maybe not to the level of you standing before a ruler, but you've been in difficult moments and you've prayed and you've asked the Holy Spirit to help you, to give you the words, and he's done that. I have a firsthand account of how this has happened, though, in modern times. I have a friend who serves with GSI, and we actually served in the same people, the same country in Siberia together, although he was in a different region with a different people group. And he served with his family there for about 11 years. And by God's grace, they were able to see a church planted there where there had never been one. And in Russia, of course, you know, with the history of communism, with the history of Soviet Russia, there's been different levels of persecution of Christians there. And for foreigners, who go to Russia to be missionaries, there are different levels of surveillance on them. The region that we lived in Siberia, the level of surveillance was relatively low. We didn't have much threat or interaction from local government or local police. But in this other region where my friend lived, it was a different story. He actually had a personal FSB, which is, FSB is the new era of the KGB in Russia. He actually had a personal FSB agent assigned to him. And this FSB agent would tap his phones, follow him, call him into meetings to let him know, hey, I'm watching you. We know who you are and we have a lot of suspicions. So you better be careful about what you do. And this went on for quite a time, and it ultimately rose to the level of where this FSB agent went to my friend and said, you need to go to Moscow, and you need to go to the FSB headquarters, and there's people there who want to talk with you. Now, can you imagine the anxiety that would come from that? And so my brother got on a flight to Moscow. He went to the KGB headquarters, and he met with some higher-ups there. And he came back and he told me, he said, I have never spoke the best Russian in my life. He said, I don't know how I did it, but I answered their questions in perfect Russian. I knew exactly what I needed to say. And he said it was almost like I had an out-of-body experience where I was speaking and I was answering their questions, but it was, I don't know how I was saying all these things. And he said, man, I have never felt the Holy Spirit's presence more than in that moment. He gave me the words to say. And by God's grace, whatever was said there was enough to placate the authorities. He was allowed to go back, and he served for another year or two before they ended up coming back to the U.S. So it's incredible to see how Jesus' promise here in these verses comes true even today among us. Well, as we finish out this section, verse 22 and 23 give us the scope of this persecution, that Christians will be generally hated in society. It's not talking about every single person here, but just the overarching truth that by and large, the truth of Christ is rejected and hated. And when this happens, Jesus gives his disciples the freedom to move on, to leave that town of persecution and go on to the next. And we see this happen several times in the book of Acts. When persecution was drummed up, they leave, they go, they leave the town and go on to the next. Sometimes they leave in the middle of the night, or Paul goes over the wall in a basket to escape. But then we have two very interesting phrases. And the first is, but the one in verse 22, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So what is this saying? Is this saying that, well, you have to endure persecution to gain salvation? No, it's a quick no to that. We know that salvation is a work of God alone, not based on anything we did or will do. And God is not saying, well, you know, I'll grant him a salvation permit, but we'll see if he passes the test of persecution. And if he does, well, then I'll give him his license and he'll truly be saved. No, he's not saying that. He's not adding a work to salvation. But he is saying here, and what we're looking at today is, what are the marks, what are the characteristics of labors of Christ? And a mark of a true labor is that when persecution comes, they will endure it. Not on his own strength, but because of the strength that the Lord gives. And this is something that is often called the perseverance of the saints in Scripture. We see it many times, that a mark of a Christian is one who is steadfast, who continues in the faith. And the writer of Hebrews talks about it in chapter 3 when he says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 in the first couple of verses, where he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Persecution shows who the true church is. And we saw just a tiny little taste, like not even close, of things that happened during COVID. It's so much worse and may become so much worse. Persecution shows who the true church is. Those who have a profession based on tradition, based on standing in the community, based on their own works, will not last when persecution comes, because they have nothing to anchor them. The soil is shallow. They love their own life and comforts more than Christ. They are not truly saved and do not have the strength of the Spirit within them. Those that are saved, though, James clearly tells us what? The testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Endurance. That's a blessing that comes through persecution, through trials, that your faith will actually be strengthened. It will not wither. That's the first phrase. The second phrase is at the end of verse 23, that the disciples will not go through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Interesting. When is the Son of Man coming? And this is a little bit of a difficult phrase to understand. A lot of folks consider verses 16 through 23 as things that will happen in the future, whether the near future or the far future. It could be referring to the second coming of Christ, because it's the same phrase that Jesus himself uses in Matthew 24, speaking of his second coming. And I tend to lean towards that understanding. But the difficulty lies in ascertaining why he used the phrase, the towns of Israel, because that would make it seem to be, well, no, this is something that's going to happen sooner. This is something that is urgent. There's a couple other views of this. Other views on this would be that Jesus was talking about his transfiguration, his resurrection, his ascension. The problem with that is that the persecution here didn't happen until after the church was started in the book of Acts. And I think another view that does have some merit is that Jesus could be talking about coming in the form of judgment in the year 70 AD, when the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans. That would allow for the time of persecution to happen, and it coincides with the phrase that we see in Scripture, the coming of the Son of Man, which refers to judgment. Now, honestly, the realm of eschatology is something that I'm still studying. And I don't have a firm view on it yet. I grew up being taught a pre-trib, a dispensational rapture view But in the last 10 years, I've been exposed to and I've learned about other Orthodox views of the end times. And I think that there are intriguing arguments with all four of the views. There's solid men and solid teachers throughout history that have held these different views. But it's something I'm learning more about, and I hope to have a stronger view on it as we continue to go farther into Matthew. So I'll give you those different views there, but stay tuned, and we'll see where we land when we get to Matthew 24, okay? But let's move to our second point here. That first point was very long. Let's move to our second point, and these last three points will be a little bit quicker. The first thing to point out as we think about the labor is not above Christ, is to remember who this persecution is truly against. In verse 18, Jesus says, this is happening. Why? He says, for my sake. And we see it again in verse 22. And so this all comes back to the fact that the world hates Christians because the world hates Christ. And Jesus was clear on this in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The more a Christian, the more a Christian walks in the Spirit and displays Christ, the more likely it is that there will be some type of persecution, especially in regions in our world that are not tolerant of Christianity. Jesus says here, if you were of the world, you would be loved. And so the Christian who hides or tries to placate the whims of this world, tries to blend in and be accepted, well, you're not going to see much kickback on that. We may think of Saul here, who was persecuting Christians. And the Lord reveals himself to him, and what does he say? He says, why are you persecuting me? The hatred that Saul poured out on Christians was ultimately directed at God, at Christ. And with verse 24 and 25, Jesus uses two examples, the disciple and the teacher and the servant and master. And he shows us two things in there. He shows us submission and he shows us purpose. Submission and purpose. He's saying that your primary role is to follow me. But as you follow me, guess what? You become like me. That's your purpose, to grow in likeness to your master. And isn't that our desire as believers, to be conformed to the image of Christ? John tells us in 1 John that the one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. So what's the result of walking in step with our master? Well, if they call the master Satan, Beelzebub, how much more will they malign? That word malign is not in the Greek, but it's implied. How much more will they call Jesus' followers the same thing? That's the accusation that the Pharisees make against Jesus in chapter 12, that Jesus' power comes from Satan. So he's saying, beware, friends. True laborers identify clearly with me, and so you can expect the same persecution. You are not above your master. But in our next point, we see great hope and comfort. And so we see that the laborer is not afraid. The laborer is not afraid. Now, back in the 90s, if you were a cool kid, you wore a no fear t-shirt. And I don't think I ever owned one, so that tells you a little bit about me. Homeschool kids are very cool. We are blessed to have most of our families here homeschooling. And so don't let anybody tell you that you're not cool. All right. But the No Fear brand, it revolved around sports and having just a brazen attitude of confidence. I looked up the website this week, and according to the website, the themes that they were trying to get across in that brand were lack of fear of death, okay, lack of laziness, that's good, but this one not so much, contempt for social norms and the law. No, that's not great. I'll get fight the power, stick it to the man. Rebellion was behind this no fear attitude. And so this prideful, rebellious spirit is a far cry from the no fear that is associated with Christ, with serving him. And the command to not fear is mentioned three times in these verses, 26 through 31. But one time we are commanded to fear God. And so why should we not live in fear of wolves? Well, Jesus gives us three reasons. First, God will reveal his children. We are not to be afraid because God will reveal his children. All will be revealed. The wickedness of the world and the righteousness of God's children will be brought to light. Every believer can rest that in the fact that at the coming of the Lord, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 will come to pass. He says that the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. That is what is coming. And this should give us great courage. What God says about us matters. Who cares what the world thinks if we know that God is for us? And we see another truth in verse 27, that our God is not a God of secret handshakes, of closed rituals done by secret societies in the dark. No, he is a God of light whose truth is proclaimed on the housetops. When we study in our private times of devotion, what we learn there should be said in the light. I read that some rabbis in New Testament times, they would train their students in a very interesting way. They would speak to them by standing really close to them and whispering in their ear. And then the student was supposed to proclaim and say what they heard from their rabbi. But both of these terms here are using figurative language. So he's saying what God has figuratively whispered to us through his word, we are to share in public with the whole world. So first, we are not afraid because God will reveal his children. Second reason we are not to fear is because God controls our eternity. God controls our eternity. What do we say to the wolves? We say, do your worst. Your harm is temporary and will last for but a moment. There is no fear of them because our eternity is hidden in Christ with God. Rather, we need to fear. We need to have awe and reverence for a God that holds our very destiny in our hands. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can send and kill both body and soul in hell. Hugh Latimer, he was an English pastor who was martyred by the bloody Queen Mary in the year 1555. Before that happened, he had an opportunity to preach before King Henry VIII. And at one point, he was recorded as thinking to himself, whoa, Latimer, wait a minute, you are in the presence of the king. You should be careful what you say. But then he checked himself and he said, wait a minute, Latimer, you're in the presence of the King of Kings. Be careful what you do not say. And later on, he was burned at the stake for his faithfulness to God's word. He feared God more than men. It's hard to count how many Christians have been martyred for obeying God over the years. They've estimated that 4 million bodies were buried in the catacombs underneath Rome. Another 50 million were estimated to have been killed during the Dark Ages. Of course, that continued to rise today. But every martyr is one who lives out this verse. I don't fear those who kill the body. They can't kill my soul. My relationship with the Lord is what matters. So that's the second reason. The third reason we do not fear is because God values us highly God values us highly. And Jesus returns to an analogy that he used during the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the birds of the air. Do you see how God takes care of them? If he shows such care for them, how much more care does he have for you? Now, would any of you like to try roasted sparrow? A little bit of finger food, roast a couple small sparrows, put them on a stick? No? Well, that's what it's talking about here. Sparrows were fried up and served as finger food. You could get two for a penny. I was talking about this with Keith this week, and he's like, wow, that's cheap. I said, yeah, it is. And in fact, Jesus talks about that. He says, no matter how cheap these sparrows would be to us, Jesus says that not one of them will die. Not one of them will fall from heaven without God knowing about it. And then he turns to us in verse 30 and says that God knows how many hairs we have on our head. That's a number that changes daily for us, doesn't it? Maybe some of you a little bit more quicker. But that shows the omniscience of God. Because if he knows something as inconsequential as that, how much more concerned is he with the important things in life? He says that we are of more value than many, many sparrows. So how can we fear knowing that we are so protected by our Father? Amen. Well, Jesus finishes his thought here with a summary statement describing how his laborers respond to persecution. They do not deny Christ in the midst of it. They acknowledge him. And so our final point this morning is that the laborer acknowledges Christ in verse 32 and 33. So he wraps up this discussion about responding to wolves by saying that a true laborer is one who confesses or acknowledges me before men. And then I, in turn, will acknowledge him before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. It's very sobering words for us. The Greek word for acknowledge means to agree with or to declare openly. It's used about 71 times through the New Testament. It's often translated as the word confess. And one example would be Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, if you acknowledge, if you declare openly that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Jesus is teaching us here, and this is important for us. Jesus is teaching us here that there is a difference between a professor and a confessor. Because there are many who profess faith, but ultimately they will be shown to not confess Christ. And the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 is the perfect illustration. And the result of that is that a true laborer is not one who just says and professes different things. No, it's shown by not just words, but by actions. Like we said before, a disciple is one who's going to be walking in the same manner that his master walks. A true Christian will be known by their love, by their care, by their compassion for others, displaying the fruits of the Spirit, desiring to know Christ deeply. Now, is the Christian perfect in this? Absolutely not. We know this. No, there are times when we do deny Christ. And we do it in various ways. Sometimes we deny Christ by our silence. One pastor said that we want to be unnoticed Christians. When we do not speak up as we should, we deny Christ. It's also possible to deny Christ by what we do say, when our words or our actions are the exact opposite of who Christ is. For our mouth is laced with profanity. If we use his name in vain, what does that show? That shows that we love the crude and we value the crude instead of the holy. Many of us may not be put in a position like Peter, like Luther, or like Polycarp, standing before kings. But we know from Peter's story that there is forgiveness even in the midst of denial. So take hope today, brother and sister, knowing that denying Christ is not the unforgivable sin. And Jesus is saying here, on that day when we are all gathered with the Lord, Jesus will publicly affirm his true labors. He'll deny the false converts, casting them into eternal destruction. So are you? Are you one of Christ's laborers? The call of the gospel goes out to you today. If Christ has saved you, if he's given you a new heart, causing you to be born again, then these things that we've talked about today will be displayed in your life. You will be aware of the wolves. You will walk as Christ walked. You will not be afraid, and you will acknowledge him. You won't be perfect in it, and you can't do it in your own strength, but you will be known among those around you as a confessor of Christ. It will be demonstrated in your words and actions. And on that day, what joy you will be able to experience when Christ himself acknowledges you before the Father. We long for that day. And so, if you are not sure this morning if you are a true laborer, I'd love to talk with you. Love to encourage you to come to the Lord in humility, to repent of your sin, to acknowledge him as Lord, to trust him with all that you have. Trust the finished work of Christ on the cross and taking your punishment. As we close, Christians have been persecuted in the country of Uganda for a long time. You may have heard of Idi Amin. He was the brutal dictator of Uganda in the 1970s. It's estimated that he killed between 100,000 to 500,000 of his own people. During that time, Christians were heavily targeted. But even before him, in the 1800s, Christians were martyred in Uganda. And there's a Ugandan pastor, he wrote a book in 1977, very interesting title. The title of the book was I Love Idi Amin. And he catalogs the history of persecution in Uganda leading up to his own time and to his own experiences with the dictator. But he tells a story of three teenage boys in 1885 that were killed for refusing to denounce Christ. The king, there was a king at that time in Uganda, the king ordered their execution. And at the place where the boys were to be executed, they asked that this message be delivered to the king. This is what they wrote, quote, "Tell his majesty that he has put our bodies in the fire, but we won't be long in the fire. Soon we will be with Jesus, which is much better. But ask him to repent and change his mind, or he will land in a place of eternal fire." As they stood there waiting, they sang a song of praise to the Lord, a song that ended up being a popular hymn among Ugandan Christians. And one of the boys' name was Yusufu. And this is what he said. He said, "Please don't cut off my arms. I will not struggle in the fire that takes me to Jesus." Because of the boy's testimony, 40 adults trusted Christ very soon after. And that led to many more. In 1887, 2 years later, there was a number of Christians that were martyred once again, but many of them were inspired by these boys. They acknowledged Christ before men. They were not afraid of the wolves. They did not hide, but proclaimed Christ in the toughest moment. May the Lord give us strength, all of us, to be bold laborers wherever he would have us go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the truths that we have in it. They are at sometimes hard things to consider. But we know we have the testimony and we have the encouragement from so many who have gone before us. First, of course, the 12 disciples who all went to their death to be martyred, save one. Lord, after them, there was those like Polycarp who was burned by the Romans. There were so many after, and even in our own time, Lord, there are many Christians who are being imprisoned, tortured, and put to death. How can they do this, Lord? How can they stand firm? Lord, it's a strength that only comes from you. It's a supernatural, Holy Spirit-given strength. Knowing that our hope is not found in this world, but found in you. I ask, Lord, that you would give us strength as Christians in this place, in Bradenton, Florida, in this time, not to be unnoticed Christians, but to lovingly, firmly, and boldly proclaim the truth to those around us. What do we say to the wolves, Lord? We say, do your worst. You are our great shepherd, and you never guide us into a place where you are not with us. May we once again hold on to the truth. If you are for us, then no one is against us. Lord, we ask that you would use us for your glory, both locally and globally, as those who are members of King's Cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. King's Cross Church meets at 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. at the campus on Lena Road. If you have any questions or any prayer needs, don't hesitate to email us at info@thekingscrosschurch.com. God bless.